All right, well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. You guys are ready, so we are going to return to our exposition in the book of 1 Timothy. You can open up to chapter 2. We'll begin chapter 2. That's a good milestone for us. We've made it through one chapter so far. Not bad. This morning, by way of introduction, I want to borrow a fictional story I read this week about a life-saving station near a dangerous body of water. It begins this way. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decoration, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some had black skin, some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did just that. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another spin-off life station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that same dangerous sea coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Well, sadly, the experience of that life-saving station resembles the church in many ways. Believers who are part of local assemblies can become so inwardly focused that their burden for the lost is diminished or conveniently reclassified as an unnecessary distraction. Now, that inward focus can be the result of many different factors. Maybe it's due to nothing more than self-absorption, selfish living that isn't concerned about anyone other than themselves. Maybe that inward focus is a result of loving possessions and loving money and putting a spiritual chokehold on any desire to reach the lost. Or maybe it's due to self-righteousness combined with some really bad theology. And that is the case in the church at Ephesus. False teachers were present and active in the church, as we've seen. We saw Paul begin this letter with an urgent appeal to Timothy to remain in Ephesus to silence false teachers, to command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, chapter 1, verse 3. As we keep going in this letter, you'll notice we keep getting more and more insight into just who these teachers were and what they were teaching. They were most likely Jewish elitists, teaching some form of exclusivism, limiting salvation to only a select few. Based on Paul's treatment of the law that we saw in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, these teachers most likely were teaching a form of Jewish legalism as well, that you need to become Jewish in order to be saved. You have to keep the law in order to be saved. And by the way, we have exclusive insight into what the law means. Well, these false teachers had propagated this bad theology, and the church had become inwardly focused as a result. They no longer had a message of hope and salvation for everyone without distinction. They did not believe or practice what Jonah, hundreds of years earlier, would need a fresh reminder of while he was sitting in the belly of a large fish, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, like Jonah, some in this church were trying to deny that. Salvation belongs to us, is what they practiced. It is for the righteous. It's for the spiritually elite who have access to special knowledge. You must be Jewish or become Jewish to be saved. Well, it is this dangerously bad theology that compels Paul to emphasize here at the beginning of chapter 2 that salvation is freely offered to all, not just the spiritually elite, not just the righteous, not just the Jews. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, is how that word's commonly translated. That is telling us that Paul's instructions here are connected. They're based on what has just come before. So let's back up to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the verses that we were in last week. This command I entrust to you. What command? The command to silence false teachers. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Then he talks about those who've suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith, highlighted by Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, therefore, in light of these things, correct doctrine must be taught, beginning with, as we're going to see, a proper view of salvation. In this passage, we'll see that prayer is the stage upon which Paul bases his teaching on the universal offer of salvation to all people without distinction. Notice verse 1 again. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, you can see this is not a random treatment on the topic of prayer, and thereby unrelated to the bad theology that this church was susceptible to. This is addressing dangerously bad theology. It's addressing neglected practice. That word first there, it can mean chronologically, or it can actually mean most prominently. And I believe it's stressing this is what's most important and should take first priority on Timothy's list to address in the church. As if to say, you have to get the doctrine of salvation right. You have to get the gospel right before you can get anything else right. So Paul uses prayer as the stage upon which to base his teaching on the topic of salvation. Now you'll notice there's four different words for prayer here. Entreaties, that's the kind of prayer that arises from a sense of need. Realizing a lack, we plead with God to supply our lack. That second word for prayers, that carries with it a unique element of worship and reverence. So it gives emphasis to the desire to come to God, and in our context, to bring those for whom one is praying before God. Petition, that speaks more to advocacy, intercessory element of prayer. And thanksgiving, prayer with the spirit of gratitude, a particular emphasis on the gratitude expressed. Now, there's obviously a lot of overlap with those terms. And I believe what's being emphasized is not so much the distinction between each of these terms for prayer, but rather the idea of completeness. In other words, no one should be excluded from any type of prayer. That's what Paul says next at the end of verse 1. On behalf of all men. All men. This is the first of many alls we're going to see in this passage. The point is that the scope of prayer is to be as broad as all types of people. The first of many correctives to an exclusive and elitist understanding of salvation. In verse 2, out of the broad scope of humanity, Paul narrows in on one particular group. Notice, for kings and all who are in authority. So kings, monarchs, undoubtedly including the emperor of Rome, who was Nero at the time. And he adds the inclusive statement, all who are in authority, to make plain this is not just limited to those who are at the highest level of authority. It's really any human leadership in civil authority. And the fact that Paul specifies those in government and civil authority, that indicates that this church, or at least the false teachers, were probably viewing such people as outcasts when it comes to salvation. not worthy to be prayed for, perhaps even forbidden to pray for in the church. Why would that be a temptation? Well, because rulers were, and still are, often tyrannical and wicked and ruthless, and often disrespectful of the Lord and his people. Therefore, civil authorities are easy targets of bitterness and animosity. On top of that, if you were Jewish and you were already tempted to think the Gentiles are wicked, they're dirty, they have no claim on salvation, you would view wicked civil authorities in the same way, as unworthy of salvation. So Paul corrects that tendency. We shouldn't hate them nor exclude them, rather pray for them. Have a heart of compassion for them expressed in praying for their salvation, praying for their ultimate good. See, it is a characteristic of the culture to resist civil authorities, to slander them, to rebel against them. Paul's going to show us here, Christians cannot be known for their animosity and resistance to governing authorities. He would tell the church in Rome, chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So Paul's saying, seek their salvation, submit to them. And if we're doing those things, it'll be that much harder to slander them and to rebel against them. Think what would happen in the church today if the church took the time and energy it spends obsessing over political issues and instead took that time to study Scripture and pray. Wonder how different things would be. The church might actually be distinct from the world. It might actually be the light of the world. It might actually have a unique message to give. Furthermore, when the church is committed to praying for leaders, for seeking their ultimate good, it removes any thought of rebellion or resistance to them. Isn't that true even in our relationships with other people? Isn't it really hard to stay mad at someone, to hold a grudge, to withhold forgiveness if you're praying for their good, if you're asking God to bless them? So the church is urged to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction, specifically in this context, without national, ethnic distinctions, though any other distinction would apply. And now what we're going to see are several reasons to pray. Seven, actually. Seven reasons to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction. Seven reasons to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction. The first reason to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction is so the church can be fruitful. It accelerates the church's witness. Notice the middle of verse 2. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, granted, Paul doesn't give the content of the prayers here. That is implied in what comes next. It would surely include praying for the conversion of all people without distinction. But rather than the content, we're given one of the intended results of the prayer, in particular, praying for those in authority. In other words, there's a connection between our attitude and prayers for those in authority over us and our Christian witness. Notice, Paul says, a tranquil life, that is, a peaceful life. It refers to the absence of external disturbances. The second word, quiet, that refers to a peaceful inner life, so really no undue stress, no self-inflicted inner turmoil. And this peaceful existence is maintained, notice, in all godliness and dignity. Godliness, a reverence toward God. To be godly is to be God-fearing. That second word, dignity, is honorable conduct, behavior that's deemed acceptable and appropriate by others. Now, see the expectation that Paul has for how believers are to live in this world under governing authorities? Instead of creating scandals and disrupting society and violently protesting everything under the sun, we are to focus on living holy, peaceful lives. In other words, believers should be blameless in their conduct and attitude toward fellow man. As one author put it, the church is never to be the agitator of society by virtue of engulfing itself in the things which disrupt the national life. Instead, we're to live quiet, peaceful lives, be model citizens, not a burden to the governing authorities, not a burden to our neighbors, not an annoyance to any fellow man. So far as it depends on us, Christians of all people should be the best employees, the best students, the best citizens, the easiest to govern. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that we are indifferent to state or national causes. It doesn't mean that we agree with everything. It doesn't mean we're apathetic and we don't have strong opinions. But it does mean we don't seek out conflict. We don't generate conflict. We don't react to those things the way the world does. And we don't seek change the way the world does. It means we have our priorities in the right place. We don't seek retaliation, but salvation. This peaceful existence, notice, it's not so that we can live conflict-free lives. It's not so that we can have an easy life. It's rather so that we don't bring unnecessary trouble and hardship, and thereby distracting us from our true mission. I appreciate this quote from one commentator as it captures a helpful balance. The church, while uncompromising in its commitment to the truth, is not to be the agitator and disruptor of national life. See, a timely and very relevant message in our day, to say the least. No matter what political leaders we have been under in our lifetime, at least in America, none of them have come close to the level of wickedness of a Nero and other emperors like him at this time. And it's interesting that both Paul and Peter, both of whom would be martyred under his rule, under the extreme persecutions that he put in place, never told believers to rebel against wicked authorities. They always cautioned the believers by instructing them to submit. Peter even says, honor the emperor, the very emperor whose legislation would take his life. They never told believers to slander Nero on their Facebook account by saying, hashtag, not my emperor. And yet, you can see multitudes of Christians today known more for their hatred of political people, political issues, known more for their political affiliation and stances, while the gospel has sort of just become this thing that we don't really talk about that much, that we're not really that passionate about. It's taken a back seat. See, when we're passionately opposed to the authorities or merely consumed with government issues and policies, we're making void this very purpose Paul says here. Best case scenario, we're confusing the world about who we are and why we're here. Worst case scenario, we're considered threats to the state, threats to the government. And if the church is viewed as a threat to the government is not going to pass legislation that's favorably inclined to the church. But if we're peaceful and submissive, we're not inviting legislation that would make it harder for the church to live and preach its message. Now again, with this statement here, Paul is in no way implying that if we do this faithfully, the church will be free from problems. That is not the case. But it is to say that if we incur animosity and suffer persecution, it is to be for our godliness and our message, not as a result of provoking those responses by being a disruptive force in society and being caught up in causes that are far removed from the gospel. Our prayer should be that we might live daily lives free of controversies and conflicts, not so that we can be comfortable, but so that we could be fruitful in living and preaching the gospel. And that's where Paul turns now. So the first reason to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction is so the church can be fruitful. It accelerates the church's witness. The second reason to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction is God's pleasure. God's pleasure. Notice verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now this looks back to the prayer, the kind of prayer that he just referenced in verses 1 and 2. To pray for all people without distinction, including rulers and authorities, is good. In other words, it's noble, it's beautiful in God's economy. Which means to exclude anyone or any group of people is evil in God's sight. Not only is it good, it's also acceptable, Paul says. That's really the idea of pleasing in his sight. This particular word group was used in the Old Testament to refer to sacrifices that were acceptable and therefore pleasing to God. He accepted them with satisfaction. So God's own evaluation as good and acceptable becomes a motivation to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction. And the reason why it's good and pleasing in his sight is because he's a savior by nature. It is consistent with who he is. Notice the end of verse 3. In the sight of God. Now, he could have just stopped and said, in the sight of God. and the point would have come across. But he adds, God our Savior, highlighting the very essence of who God is. In other words, God did not leave stubborn and defiant and sinful humanity in its plight. And the proof of that is salvation. Christ came. If he delighted more in the judgment of sinners than the salvation of sinners, no one would be saved. There would be no plan of salvation. But the fact that salvation even exists demonstrates God is a Savior. He is the source. He is the architect of the plan to rescue humanity through Christ. And nothing has changed about him. He's always been that way. Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It's in his character to graciously save the undeserving and the unworthy. It's interesting, this Jewish elitism and exclusivism in Ephesus was not new. Paul dealt with it years earlier in Romans and Galatians. Both churches were vulnerable as a result of false teachers who were teaching, you've got to become Jewish. You've got to come through the Jewish law to have access to the Messiah. But even much earlier in that, as we referenced in the intro today, there was a man by the name of Jonah who struggled with these very tendencies. The only God is our God, and he's only our God. We don't want to share him with anyone else. No one else has a right to this God. Let's take a look at Jonah. Don't be ashamed if you have to use your table of contents. Jonah 1:1.
It's the fifth gospel. It's right after John.
Yeah, the air conditioning is weak today. It's on, but it's weak. Jonah 1:1. You're familiar with the story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So not just the Gentiles, but the notoriously sinful city of Nineveh. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now you know the story. The Lord sends a storm. The sailors throw Jonah overboard. He's swallowed by a large fish. In chapter 2, while he's in the belly of the fish, the Lord certainly had his attention, and he seems to repent. I say seems because in chapter 4, he's not exactly demonstrating true repentance. But what he says in chapter 2:9 is very telling and is really a summary statement of the entire book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As he sat there in the belly of the fish, he came to the recognition, salvation doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Israel. I can't keep it to myself, nor can I determine which people it goes to. It belongs to the Lord. You know the rest of the story. Jonah makes it to Nineveh. He preaches. The people repent. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He would have been a great false teacher in Ephesus. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." Now notice what he says. He knows God is a Savior, that he's inclined to be gracious and merciful. "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." I know your character. "I know you delight in saving more than you delight in judging. Therefore, I knew this would happen. Those wicked sinners would experience your compassion." God is a Savior. Back to 1 Timothy 2. We pray for the salvation of all people without distinction because it pleases God as a saving God. The third reason to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction, God's will. God's will. Verse 4, who wills all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the logical outcome of the prior statement. If God is a Savior, then he delights in saving. He desires to save. Now, notice the word all that shows up in this verse. We saw the same thing in verse 1. Prayer should be made for all men. Here, God desires all men to be saved. Notice verse 6. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, anytime you're reading a particular passage and you're seeing a word continue to be emphasized over and over, you've got to be asking yourself, why here? Why is that here? Why in this particular context, in this particular letter, to this particular church, does Paul feel compelled to use such inclusive, universal language, all? Well, as we mentioned in the intro, as we piece together the clues we have about the church in Ephesus and the false teaching, we can understand why Paul's doing this, especially when we consider verse 7 in chapter 2, which seems so random. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Key phrase, of the Gentiles. As we mentioned, there was some form of Jewish sectarian theology present, a Jewish elitism and exclusivism with a little bit of Gnosticism mixed in. These teachers of the law, they claimed to know transcendent secrets. They had the code. They had been enlightened alone, and now anyone who would come under them could experience that same enlightenment. But their conclusions ended up where Jonah ended up, a hatred for Gentiles because of the self-righteous assumption that God loves the Jews more than the pagan world, that his salvation is reserved for Jews alone or those who become Jewish by adhering to the law. So I think what we're seeing here in chapter 2 is further insight about just how ugly this teaching was. Paul's emphasizing the word all over and over and over to stress God's universal intention to save all without distinction, as opposed to some form of narrow exclusivism. So with these words, God desires all to be saved, you have Paul, a converted Jew himself, completely shattering the notion that God is a God of partiality. Notice verse 4 again. That verb he desires is in the present tense. That means he continuously is desiring all to be saved. To be saved, to be delivered from the penalty of sin, judgment, and the power of sin, bondage. And notice, to come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of the truth. There are a few words for knowledge in the original language. This knowledge is the word epignosis. And it denotes more than just knowing facts, knowing about something, just acquiring information. It is active apprehension. It is appropriating it by faith. So it really has the meaning of a full knowledge, a full recognition and acknowledgement. You can see a helpful text to capture the meaning of this word. Look over at 2 Timothy 3:7. 2 Timothy 3:7, this is going to describe a group of people who are led astray by false teachers, and they're always learning, so always taking in knowledge, acquiring facts, and never able to come to the epignosis, the knowledge of the truth. Never grasping, never appropriating, never recognizing by faith, never personally experiencing the reality of that knowledge in their lives. In all four uses of epignosis in the pastoral epistles, it always refers to a knowledge unto salvation. Now, back to our text. Why even mention that here? Why not just say God desires all to be saved? I mean, it's a similar idea. Why mention knowledge of the truth here? Well, one reason could be due to the presence, as we mentioned, of Gnosticism, which taught that true spiritual knowledge was only reserved for the elite. So Paul says, No, God desires all men to be saved and all of them to come to that full knowledge that you say only a few can have. Now, before we move on here, we do have an area of theology we have to briefly address, and we can set it up this way. If you haven't already thought about the tension and the problem, I'll create the problem for you. In verse 4, does desires there, God desires, does that point to God's wish or God's will? What he purposes and chooses, or what he prefers out of his character, what he would like to see happen. Well, first, granted, there are a couple different words in the New Testament to refer to God's will, and you can make the distinction between them to mean what God wishes to happen and what God actually wills to happen in the mystery of his sovereign purposes. Here in verse 4, it is the word for will or desire that's typically associated with what God would like to see happen, not necessarily what he plans, what he ordains to happen. But that aside for now, I still want to talk about the broader theological tension here. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 18. There's a few statements here that I want us to understand before we keep going. Ezekiel 18:23. Get some statements here about the Lord's attitude toward the wicked and perishing. 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord, therefore repent and live." Turn over to chapter 33, Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live." You see, just in that one book, you see what's being emphasized there. There is no biblical theology that can teach that God takes more pleasure in the damnation of sinners than he does in their salvation. But at the same time, that is not to say he will not receive glory in the judgment of sinners. Nor is that to say that he doesn't only choose some to be saved. You can see the theological tension brought out now. On the one hand, it is clear God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet on the other hand, he does not sovereignly choose everyone to be saved. Is God himself a contradiction? How can this be? Well, I believe that the scriptures demonstrate that unconditional election, namely, that God chooses some unconditionally to be saved, does not contradict God's compassion for all people, and does not mean the gospel cannot sincerely and genuinely be offered to all people. Affirming the will of God to save all, while also affirming the unconditional election of some, that implies that there are two ways that God wills in the scriptures. John Piper wrote a great article on this entitled, "Are There Two Wills in God?" You could Google it, it'll come right up. He deals with this topic in detail, does a great job. The premise of the article is basically this. The scriptures repeatedly teach that God can decree, sovereignly plan one thing, while in another sense, will that a different thing come to pass. You've probably heard the terms sovereign will and moral will, secret will, revealed will of decree, will of command. These are all terms that theologians have used to illustrate this very doctrine. God can sovereignly decree one thing and then to his creation command another, and both of those can be legitimately called God's will. God's will of decree is his sovereign, efficacious will that can never be thwarted. It always comes to pass. Every single person is always in this will of God. This is Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. But the scriptures speak of another will of God. It's referred to as his revealed will, his moral will. This is God's will that's expressed in the instruction and commands we see in scripture. This is the will that people can thwart and break. Anytime we disobey or neglect what we see in Scripture, we're outside of God's will. We're breaking God's will. Now, these two concepts are all over your Bible. I'm just going to go to two examples so you can see. The Bible unapologetically places them side by side. Habakkuk. You don't even have to turn there. I'm just going to summarize it for you. The whole book of Habakkuk is an example of the theological tension we have here. In the book of Habakkuk, you will see that it's God's will for the wicked and ruthless Babylonians to come invade Judah, killing many of them, taking the rest into exile. He tells Habakkuk, "I'm raising them up to do this." It was his will. And yet at the same time, it was not his will, because what the Babylonians did went against what God revealed in his law. Do not murder, do not steal. And yet they were going to come in and do those very things. So when it came to God's will of decree, his sovereign will, it was his will for the Babylonians to invade Judah. When it came to his moral or revealed will, it was not his will for them to do that. They broke his will. And to make it even more complicated for our finite fallen minds, the Lord would tell Habakkuk, I'm going to punish them for invading Judah. They were responsible. They were culpable. Now, the most obvious example of this tension between the two wills of God is found in the death of Christ. You would experience this if someone came up to you and asked you, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? You might say Judas, Satan, Pilate, the soldiers, the angry mob shouting, crucify him, the Jewish religious leaders, and you'd be right. All the players in the death of Christ were responsible and culpable for his death, but we know that the death of Christ was not an accident. It was not a plan gone wrong. It was very much the plan of God for him to die. It was the reason for the incarnation. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Acts 2:23, Acts 4:27-28, both testify the death of Christ was a predetermined plan of God. So that is another compelling example of God willing for sin to come to pass, not being the author of it, willing for it to come to pass, while at the same time disapproving of the sin, holding those who sinned responsible. It's that very category that we have to have in place when we consider passages like 1 Timothy 2:4. It is in God's nature. It pleases him to save and not condemn. But in the mystery of his sovereign will and for greater purposes, namely his glory, he ordains that not all be saved. Let me say it another way, to quote Piper. God wills, and you got to follow with him here, he's a pretty deep theologian. God wills not to save all, even though he's willing to save all, because there's something else that he wills more, which would be lost if he exerted his sovereign power to save all, if universalism existed. What is it that would be lost if he simply saved everyone and we become universalists? What's lost? The magnification of the glory of his wrath and grace and mercy. There is no magnification of grace and mercy if there's no hell to be rescued from. Paul is getting at this idea in Romans 9:22-23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? That's probably the closest thing we can get to, the closest place in the scriptures to get an explanation of this very theological tension here. In one sense, God desires all to be saved, but he also desires that the full panorama of his perfections, his attributes, to be on display. And this desire to magnify his mercy and grace would be mute if there was no judgment. We'll end with this excursus with one author's helpful insights. How his electing grace and predestined purpose can stand beside his love for the world and desire that the gospel be preached to all people, still holding them responsible for their own rejection and condemnation, is a mystery of the divine mind. The scriptures teach God's love for the world, his displeasure in judging sinners, his desire for all to hear the gospel and be saved. They also teach that every sinner is incapable yet responsible to believe and will be condemned if he does not. Back to 1 Timothy 2:4. God's desire, and in that sense, his will that all men be saved. Why is Paul bringing that up here? Because it provides yet another motivation and reason to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction. God's electing love does not make void his desire that all be saved. The fourth reason to pray for all men without distinction is the singularity of God. The singularity of God. Notice verse 5, for there is one God. There's one God. This is one of the classic monotheistic texts in all of Scripture. And it begs the question, why does Paul have to remind Timothy and the church, and perhaps by indirect implication, these Jewish false teachers, that there's only one God? They would not deny that. Well, they weren't denying monotheism. Their view of salvation denied monotheism. That's why he's bringing this up. In other words, if there's only one God, then he is as much the God of the Gentiles and wicked rulers and authorities as he is the God of the Jews. You can glance over at Romans 3, 23. He makes the exact same argument. Romans 3, 23. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Same argument. The singularity of God becomes an argument for the inclusion of the Gentiles, for the genuine offer of salvation to the Gentiles. If there are many gods, there are many ways. But if there's only one God, then all people have access to his salvation. So you can see the singularity of God and the implications of saviorhood, they come together. I'll read Isaiah 45:20. They come together again here. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them counsel together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. So now what's the implication of that? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. One God means he is the God of all. Turn to me because there is no other. So the singularity of God is a reason to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction. The fifth reason, the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ, middle of verse 5. And one mediator, we're back in 1 Timothy 2 now, 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now we've seen that word all has been emphasized in our passage. Now the word one is emphasized just twice in this verse. One God, one mediator. In other words, all people without distinction must come to the one God through the only mediator between God and men. Basic sense of the word mediator is one who facilitates a transaction of some sort between two parties, someone who can represent both sides equally. They stand in the middle. Here's where we see one reason why Christianity cannot just be one option among many. Only someone fully divine and truly human can effectively mediate between God and men. That's why Paul can confidently say there's only one. There's only one mediator between God and men, because only Christ Jesus qualifies. Sin has been committed by man. Therefore, sin must be atoned for by man. But when sinful man tries to atone for his own sin, the debt can never be fully paid. That's why hell's eternal. Sinful man doesn't qualify as a substitute, because that substitute must be innocent, spotless. So he can never satisfy the wrath of God. But that poses a huge problem, because only a human being can be the perfect substitute for other human beings. So we need someone who is like us, but not in every single way. We need a sinless human being to take our place. One author said this: if Christ the Redeemer had only been God, he couldn't have died, since God by his very nature cannot die. It was only as a man that Christ could represent humanity and die as a man. As God, however, Christ's death had infinite value sufficient to supply redemption for the sins of all mankind. Clearly then, Christ had to be both God and man to secure man's salvation. This is why the error of our friends right across the street is so grave, the Jehovah's Witnesses. A Christ who is merely the highest created being, a high-ranking angel, cannot be a mediator between God and man, because he does not represent both sides. His sacrifice did not have infinite value if he is a created being. Cannot satisfy the wrath of God. He had to be both God and man. Notice in our passage, the emphasis is on his humanity. It's on his humanity. It's emphasizing those whom he represents as mediator. Could even be another corrective to bad theology. In other words, if salvation was intended for only one particular group, as these false teachers were saying, for the Jews, Paul might say, the Jew, Christ Jesus. But since it was intended for all men without distinction, it is the man, Christ Jesus. That's who he identifies with. It's not denying his deity. It's emphasizing his association with all people, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. So the all men that Paul has mentioned over and over in these passages are saved through the one man, Christ Jesus. Even as he himself said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's an interesting, John Kitchen commentator said this, the universality of God's love is never at odds with the exclusivity of God's Son. The universality of God's love is never at odds with the exclusivity of God's Son. Now the sixth reason to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction, the sufficiency of Christ's work. The sufficiency of Christ's work. Notice verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ's redemptive work was on behalf of all, not a limited few. Sufficient payment has been made. That word for ransom carries the idea of a substitute ransom. So this is not a ransom where somebody's kidnapped and the kidnapper demands $1 million. You go pay the kidnapper and then you take the person back. No, this is substitutionary ransom. I will take his place. Keep me. Let him go free. You free the enslavement of someone else by putting yourself there. It's the idea of exchange. So he died our death, his life for our life. You can see that emphasized. He gave himself. That was the payment. That was the ransom. Now, this emphasis is all over the New Testament. Just listen to a few of these verses. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul absolutely loved this doctrine. Here's a few other places where he talks about it. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:2, and gave himself up for us. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us. You see the emphasis there? It's on the voluntary self-offering. The father was not holding a divine gun to his head, forcing him to do something he didn't want to do. It's not divine child abuse. What did he say in John 10:17? For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Now back to our passage in verse 6, 1 Timothy 2. Notice our word all again shows up. Gave himself as a ransom for all. Now contextually, as we've been working through this, we know it's not Paul's burden to explain and defend the theology of the atonement here. He's not giving an exhaustive theology of the atonement. The point is Paul's making is that Christ's death is sufficient for every person without distinction. He didn't just die for a few, for the elite, for one ethnicity or group. No, his salvation is available for all. Sufficient payment has been made. As John says in 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation. He's the means of forgiveness. He is the atoning sacrifice, not for ours only, not for this little group, but also for those of the whole world. Christ's work is sufficient for any person, any group. He died in such a way that whoever believes will be saved. Therefore, to exclude any person or group of people from salvation, as they were doing in this church, is to treat the death of Christ, his redemptive work, with contempt. It is to deny its very design and sufficiency. We now come to the seventh and final reason to pray for the salvation of all people, Paul's mission, Paul's ministry. Into verse 6, the testimony given at the proper time, that is, in God's perfect timetable, when Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, it provides overwhelming proof, convincing witness to God's desire for the salvation of all people. The time for demonstrating God's mercy to all people has come. Don't conceal the message. It's time to take it to the ends of the earth. And that's what compels Paul now to talk about his own commission. Verse 7, for this, I, Actually, I myself is emphatic. For this, I myself was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This testimony is my life mission. That's what God's appointed me to do. I didn't manufacture this. I didn't appoint myself. It's consistent with the very message I've been entrusted with. Remember Paul's conversion. From his conversion on, he was a minister to the Gentiles. Acts 9:15. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. This is consistent from my conversion on, this message. And notice Paul says that he was appointed a preacher, that is the word herald, one sent by a king or other high official to deliver an official message. The emphasis in the word herald is on public proclamation of an authoritative message. The herald delivers the words of the king or high official to the people. Paul then mentions apostle, similar to preacher in that it's one sent with authority, but the apostle focuses on the mission to be accomplished, while preacher focuses on the message to be proclaimed. And then Paul says teacher. So if a preacher proclaims a message, a teacher explains the message. One announces, the other expounds. One calls for a response, the other calls for understanding. There's certainly a lot of overlap between preaching and teaching in the New Testament. They can even be used interchangeably. But I would say I've never preached without teaching, but I have taught without preaching. For instance, if somebody comes up afterwards and asks me a question, I don't preach an answer at them. I explain. I teach. So you can teach without preaching, but you can't preach without teaching. That's not confusing to you. So preacher, proclaiming with authority. Apostle, sent out with authority on a mission. Teacher, explaining, expounding the word of God. I believe the emphasis, based on the context in chapter 2, is on the word Gentiles here. Gentiles. In other words, what is my ministry if the Gentiles are not part of God's salvation plan? But indeed, my ministry is consistent with God's salvation plan, which would be an indirect rebuke to the Jewish false teachers whose ministry was not consistent with it. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 4? Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, the stewardship of God, which is by faith. So their teaching is not in line with the stewardship of God, being entrusted with the gospel. The same is true right here. Paul's saying there's continuity between who God is, the gospel, and my ministry. This testimony, verse 6, I was appointed to preach. Verse 7, and it's to the Gentiles. There is no continuity between God, the gospel, and the Jewish false teachers. They've swerved from the faith. And Paul knows what he is saying would be highly contested, so he adds in verse 7, I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. It is my own calling that embodies the gospel message and is accomplishing the universal will of God, his intention to save all people without distinction. Into verse 7, he's doing this in faith and truth, that is, in faithfulness and sincerity. I'm being faithful and I'm being sincere, the very things that some have swerved from and suffered shipwreck concerning the faith, as we saw a couple times in chapter 1. So, we've seen 7 reasons to pray for the salvation of all people without distinction. So the church can be fruitful. It accelerates instead of hinders the mission of the church. God's pleasure, as a savior, it pleases him. God's will, he desires all people to be saved. God's singularity, there's only one God, and thus only one way of salvation. Christ's exclusivity, only Christ qualifies to be a mediator between God and man. Christ's sufficiency, his death is sufficient for all who believe. And Paul's mission to the Gentiles. All right, shouldn't be any questions after that one. I can't imagine. Any comments or questions? All right, letting me off the hook really easy today. I'll expect individual questions then afterwards. Yeah.
What was number 5?
Number 5. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4. Christ's exclusivity. Only Christ qualifies to be a mediator between God and man. Yeah.
We're saving all of our questions for 11 to 15,
actually. Yeah, I'm sure you are. 11 to 15 will be fun, but that's good. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we, again, marvel. We marvel at how almost 2,000 years ago there can be a problem in a local church that can be directly addressed, and yet it can have immediate relevance and application and an implication for our lives today as believers. Thank you for the reminder that you are a Savior by nature, and that no one, no people groups, no distinctions eliminate anyone from the offer of salvation. We pray that we'd be faithful, Lord, even in our own lives, individually and corporately, to never assume that any person or any group is not as savable as another group, to never exclude anyone, to never not seek their welfare and seek their good by praying for their salvation and giving them the gospel. Lord, don't let us keep the gospel to ourselves. You have acted in such a way that the gospel is to go forth to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and we pray that we would be faithful to do our part in that great commission. So we thank you for these reminders this morning, and we now ask that you prepare our hearts for the next hour as we worship corporately with your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.